Father God, we again thank you. We come before you. We want you to teach us today, Lord. We want to be delivered of looking to people. We want to look to you and the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we're still now before your presence, and we ask that you teach us. Lord, I know some ladies here have some pretty heavy burdens, and I pray this might be the day where they're freed up from those burdens and they realize that you're the burden bearer. Thank you, Lord, for Nicodemus. Thank you for the woman at the well. Thank you, Lord, that you cleansed your temple. How much we need that done today. So, Lord, now we're still in quiet before you, and I pray that you would just minister to each of us. And, Lord, especially begin with me. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Holy cow. Are you okay? Do you need some water? Okay. If you would like to follow along, we're going to start with John 2, verse 12. So it's kind of the continuity from last week. It says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, really smelly mess, and the money changers doing business. He had made a whip of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple, the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now, the first thing I'd like to point out there to you is it says, now the Passover of the Jews. Now, you probably read right over that and didn't give a second thought, but it should be the Passover of the Lord. But you see, the Jews had gotten so a hold of it and so it corrupted it that it was their Passover and not the Lord's. So it's just a little thing that's so easy to read right over and miss that. And why it wasn't the Passover of the Jews is because it was a big money maker. It was their thing. And yet in verse 17, I just love it, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And here they were, just fishermen, and the tax collector, and yet they were tuned into the Lord and they could remember scripture, whereas these other guys say they asked for a sign. And I wrote in my notes, duh, that was the sign. But Jesus, always gracious, he gives them a further sign that destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And I go, wait a minute, it took 46 years to build this temple. And they were looking at a building. And that the reason it took 46 years is that the Herods had decided to embellish the temple, build more to it. And in fact, they had things that were gold covered. Why did Herod do that? Because he wanted to have an inroad with the Jews. He wanted to have a deal with them. So what had happened that this had taken place in the temple is that they had taken the sacrifice system. Now, a few years ago, we studied Leviticus, and you all groaned. But they had taken all that sacrificial system, and it turned into idolatry. See, you were to bring, as a man of the household, you would bring a little lamb. And you'd look at that lamb and say, this is perfect. I'm going to offer it for our family at the temple. And then you'd take it to the temple, and the priest would have you put your hands on it, and you would transfer your sins to that lamb's head. Then the priest would hand you the knife, and you would slit the throat, and then the blood would be sprinkled, and it was a burnt offering, then the whole thing would be burned up. Not so. What had happened is... You bring your little lamb to the temple, they'd say, I think I see a mistake there. Or I say, that's a little flaw, but I'll sell you one. I'll sell you one that's perfect. And so it was a big moneymaker thing. What about the money changers? What's interesting here is that Rome, of course, had conquered the whole area, and they were on a Roman money system. But because Caesar's head was embedded, you know, a profile of his head was embedded on each coin, the Jews thought it was idolatry to put that into the temple. So they made you come, and you had to change your money into shekels. And they charged you for doing that. Now, a little extra thought here is in 1980, the Israelis today have gone back to the shekel system. And being in Israel in 1980, it was interesting because I got all excited because I think this is all in anticipation of a future temple. And of course, we don't want to get off the temple because today we don't go to a temple to worship. We have become the temple. And Charlotte gave me this saying, and I'll just read it to you. My father's house should be called a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves. That's the old King James Version. But since Pentecost, the sending of the Holy Spirit, we who are born again are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We should be known for being a house of prayer. I hope you are. I hope you're praying for your family, for the government. All I can do is keep a book. I have to have a book for it, write it all in, because people call me for prayer. But I pray until I hear that a prayer has been answered. And usually by the end of the year, I can put a line right through the page and say, oh, God is so faithful. He has answered all those prayers. But you see, we're to bring glory to God. And why is that? Because Jesus died on the cross, and your body is not your own. And that question in the lesson today was totally convicting to me. So I just have to confess, because I had come home from the hospital, and I was recuperating from surgery, and what I do, I just ozone in front of the TV, you know, just a big blob. And I was so convicted when I read that verse, not to put worthless things before my eyes. God holds me accountable for what I do in the body. And sometimes I don't eat like I'm supposed to eat. And now that I'm on such a restricted diet, ooh, I'm mad. So, anyway, it's something to really think about. And I think we take a very light view of our temples. Oh, and I wanted to give you a couple of verses here that were not in your lesson. In 2:23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Oh boy, does he know us. But there's a point there I want to get across to you, is that our Lord trusted no man. Yet he was never suspicious, never bitter, never in despair about any man, because he had put God, his Father, first in trust. He trusted God's grace to work in a man. If you put your trust in men, you will end in despair. And I'm sure everybody in this room, including myself, have had somebody that's deeply wounded them or hurt them. That is really a tough thing to go through. But I also added in my notes, never trust anything but the grace of God in yourself or in anyone else. In fact, in Jeremiah 17, it tells us it's a curse to put your trust in man. And you say, yeah, that's right. But, you know, when God's working in a life, that's what's so exciting. Anyway, so then our next fellow we come across here is, that was verses 23 and 24, which we didn't have in the lesson. And I'm sorry we didn't. Anyway, one of these days I'll get this right. In John 3, 1 and 2, we come across Nicodemus. He was a man of the Pharisees. And that was a very large religious sect in the Jewish community. And we found out that he was a ruler of the Jews. That would mean he'd be one of the 70. And then I tried to liken it what would that be today? If somebody like that came to your house, and I thought, well, maybe a United States senator. And I thought, no, that wouldn't be too good. And then I thought, maybe the vice president or somebody's coming to your house. It's in a very important position. And he was very distinguished. He believed in the resurrection. Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in the scripture. I'm sure Nicodemus was circumcised on the eighth day. And Nicodemus probably had never committed a gross sin. But Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Aren't you glad it says all? That encompasses all. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. This is why we all die. But one thing I wanted to point out is that don't miss out on how Jesus treated this man. He didn't bow to him. He didn't say, come in, I'll wash your feet. He didn't say, I'll give you the best seat in the house. Sit down right here in this recliner. He said, nothing to Nicodemus about donuts and coffee. In fact, what did Jesus do? He nailed him with his greatest need. And I'm sure this was like a slap in the face to Nicodemus. Yet Nicodemus was probably painfully aware of his need. Religion could not fill that need. He was empty. Now, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again? This is after Jesus says to him, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And see, here's this man who wore special robes and everybody looked up to. He's telling him. So Nicodemus says, oh yeah, am I supposed to climb back in my mother's womb? I don't think so. And can you enter a second time? No. And so Jesus goes on to say, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, I had a little blurb here from Anne Graham Lotz. She says, it must have been totally mind-blowing for Nicodemus to be bluntly told that his unbelief was evil, that his good deeds have been exposed by the light of truth as insufficient to satisfy a perfect God, that what was really preventing him from believing was the fear of acknowledging that his life had been wasted and he had strayed off track as far as eternity was concerned. That was carefully cultivated righteousness and religiosity were as filthy rags in God's sight. That comes from Isaiah 1:18. Filthy rags there refers to menstrual cloths. Back in Bible days, they didn't have nice little tampons and pads and all that. They wore rags. And that's how God says about our religiosity and our own righteousness. It's like filthy rags, menstrual rags in God's sight. That he had no better than the next sinner was in danger of God's judgment. So that's why I asked you, what's about comparing Nicodemus's need and the woman at the well, and we'll pick that up in a minute. Anyway, he came to him probably sensing that he had a real emptiness in his life. And I could really identify with Nicodemus from that standpoint because my religion had really let me down. And I had asked all kinds of questions, and I didn't get any answer. I wanted to know about the ache in my heart. I wanted to know, how come I'm trying so hard in my religion and it's not giving me anything? How come my parents got a divorce? And why is there so much pain in life? And why did my first son be born with problems? And why was my husband killed when I was pregnant with my second son? Where was God and where was he? And is there a heaven and a hell? And my religion simply didn't give me any answers. And it wasn't until I was dragged, as I always say, to Bible Study Fellowship, did I start getting answers. Well, Nicodemus's sorry, that's in my notes. Good old Nick. Needed to be born again. And he needed to start over with Christ. And of course, that was humanly and physically impossible. Let me tell you, your flesh, my flesh, our wills, motions, intellect, are all that you are. are born incapable of pleasing God. The flesh can't be improved. Let me tell you, at my age, it's just all falling south. And I can't improve it at all. So it will never change. The flesh is flesh. So this is why we need a spiritual rebirth. Only God can do it. We cannot. And let me tell you, that's what separates Christianity from all the world religions and cults. Right there. We need to be born again in Him. Well, then Jesus goes on with Nicodemus to give him an Old Testament picture here of Moses. Now, if you don't know anything about the Old Testament, this probably went right by you. It says, "What?" And still can't read him with a light. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And listen to this next verse. It's so beautiful. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And we're really going to see that with the woman at the well. And did you wonder, what do you think? Do you think Nicodemus came to faith while he was talking to the Lord, or maybe later on? We do know he comes to faith because he does not vote with the council against Christ. And we know that he's tied in with Joseph of Arimathea. But I think he went home just kind of wondering, trying to put it all together, and I think down the line it just all clicked. So you need a new birth, and each of us needs that. And the picture of Moses here is in the Old Testament, God sends a plague of snakes into the Israelites' camp, and many people died. But if you would look at this brass cross, really, with a serpent molded on it, you would live. And that's the picture that the Lord gives to Nicodemus. And I think he went home, and when Jesus was lifted up on that cross, he put it all together. I don't know. I guess I'll have to ask when I get to heaven. When did you believe? I would like to know. So it was a real real wonderful thing. I wrote down in my notes, our need for love is so great, isn't it? Especially women, I think, need an extra amount. But here it is. Jesus tells us that God so loved the world. You know, his arms are open wide to take you in and to love you. And that's the love that stays. That's the love that can't change. And that's the love that you and I need to hang on to. Well, then Jesus goes on with a story about, there's some verses there about John the Baptist, which I didn't have in your lesson, so we'll go right on to chapter 4 and the Samaritan woman. I love this woman because God saw her. You know, God sees you. He sees us. He knows what we go through. And he knows all about us. And here, Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, no big deal, right? But Samaria, you have to remember, was off limits to the Jews. They would go around Samaria to get any place. They would not go through it because Samaria was outcast to them. 700 years before Christ, they had gone totally into idolatry. When the nation divided, the northern nation put up golden calves and worshipped golden calves because Jeroboam didn't want people to go down to Jerusalem to worship. So they never got out of idolatry, and 200 years later, God takes them off with the Assyrians. Well, then the northern tribes had some of Judaism, some of idolatry, and then they had some of the Assyrian mysticism and so forth. So they were a mixed bag. So the Jews didn't want to contaminate themselves, so they wouldn't go there. And of course, women weren't considered much of anything. But I love that phrase, you know, that he needed to go through Samaria. There was a very needy lady there. And I was thinking about it. Oh, let me read these verses in case we haven't, we've forgotten them. If I can see well enough. Jesus, he goes and sits on the well, and this woman came out at noonday, the heat of the day, and Jesus says to her, "Give me to drink." For his disciples had gone to buy lunch someplace. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She didn't quite get it yet. I don't think any of us would either. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave the well and drank from it himself and his flocks and his sons?" She wasn't catching on. But Jesus never, he's so gentle with her. He says to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Ah, the woman figures, this is cool. I won't have to go back to that well anymore. So the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor have to come to draw." For sure, because all the people of the city were down on her. But I thought to myself, how many wells do we try to get into that don't satisfy? I started writing some things down. How about pleasure? How about popularity? That was important in high school, I think. How about position or possessions or politics or power or prestige or finances, family, friends, fame and fortune? How about career and children and church and clubs and sports? Don't forget sex, recognition, reputation, religion. How about entertainment, exercise? How about home, honors and wealth, health, I meant, and hobbies? How about travel and toys? But you'll always thirst again. That's the problem with our affluent society. We have this hole here, and we stuff all kinds of stuff in it. This woman was stuffing men into her hole and wasn't getting any satisfaction. You know, if you drink from these wells that aren't of the Lord, you will drink and it will leave you emotionally empty, wondering, is this all there is to life? Sounds like my life. Sounds like my life. Well, anyway, she jumps at the offer because she wants to have this water forever so she won't have to come back. And then I thought, is this what we want? Or I want, or you want? Do you just want Jesus to give you an easier life? A healthier, wealthier life? Or a problem-free life? I think I'd sign up for that one. Do you want the answers to prayers and the gifts he gives, but you're overlooking him? Are you preoccupied with what he can do for you instead of the relationship that he offers you? Isn't that easy? We can just skip by that relationship, just like this woman. But look in verse 16. With infinite tenderness, he says to her, "Go call your husband." Whoa. Well, I have no husband. And Jesus says, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands. And the one you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Isn't that neat? And she wondered to herself, how did he know? Jesus didn't condemn her. Can you see that? He's that kind of a savior. He does not condemn you. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save it. Our own hearts may condemn us. Well, that's pretty easy to have happen. But she was forced to look at the fact that she had five husbands and the one she was living with was outside of marriage. She was a woman in sin. But But he never brought that up, and he never accused her. He had actually known the very worst about this woman at the well, but still offered her living water. Isn't that cool? I just love that. Because he's so tender, he's so gentle. I don't think I could ever get tired of that, and the fact of how he dealt with her. So if somebody else condemns you, tell him to get lost. If the Lord doesn't condemn you, and that he wants to save you. So, now he's already told her what she is. So the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers," now she wants to get the focus off of her and get it over here on theology. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, who worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, because salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Oh, and in this next, I just love this. The woman responds, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." That's why Jesus had to go by that well in Samaria, because she had some truth, and she was longed in her heart to have the true truth. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Very, very clear. Whoa, isn't that wonderful? But I've got to stop before I go on here, because how we come to Christ, how we worship God, is prescribed by the Lord in spirit and truth. What does it mean, spirit? It simply means that you need to be born again. You need the Holy Spirit within you in order to worship rightly. Otherwise, every kind of religion and every kind of cult and everything else would say that they're worshiping God. But God set up the standards. Why did he set up the standards like this? Because of the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. His arms are open wide to us. He loves us. So Jesus says you can't worship him any way you want. And truth, oh, what does he mean by truth? It means you got to be level with the Lord. You're not kidding anybody with him. You've got to tell him what's in your heart, the messes that you've made in your past, in order to worship him. Something that's hard to do, isn't it? To be transparent before the Lord. Well, then what happened after this, after the Lord tells her, that he is the Messiah? Okay, she goes, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him. Well, let me go back a couple of verses. The woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, I like that, said to the men. I imagine they were all, "Oh, I hope she didn't tell this man about our relationship." So, "Come and see a man who told me all the things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. Here is, you know, the lowest of low. Jesus never condemns her, draws him to himself. She finds out he's the Christ, and she goes and tells. And that's just like what the Lord wants to do with each of us. He takes us and makes something out of us, and then we go and tell others because of the joy that's in the heart when you know that God has forgiven you. And, of course, she says, "He told me all that I ever did." Woo! That probably really worried some of them. "So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word." Isn't that neat? God just had to go to Samaria. And it wasn't the Jews. They were a mixed bag, and many believed. Nicodemus was just the same as this woman. He had stuffed religion into that hole, and it didn't satisfy. This woman stuffed men into that hole and didn't satisfy. But you know, God has put a God-shaped vacuum, I'm so sure of this, in each of our hearts, that will only be satisfied when the Lord resides there. And he's simply a prayer away. Oops, I have a question in the question box, and I want to get to that. So, anyway, I want to finish with, then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves had heard of him, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, you sit here today, and you're either with the Lord and been saved by the Lord, or you are sitting here and you're sitting with your sins in your heart. We must worship him in spirit. You must be born again in order to worship God. It's not my idea, so it's the Lord's. So you know, and he's only a prayer away. Don't ever forget that. And he's not going to condemn you, but you've got to be honest and truthful with him. So let's close in prayer, and then I'll get to that question. Father God, I thank you that you saved a wretch like me, that you got a hold of my life, Lord. I had nothing to give you except rags, and that you not only got a hold of me, but you got a hold of my family, and that you delivered me from trying to make religion fit in that hole, that you delivered me from trying to stuff something in the world in there, because you want to reside there. You want to be our Savior and our Lord. How, Lord, I rejoice in that. If there's anyone here today that needs to make that decision and needs to be honest and truthful before you, and that say, Lord, come into my life and never leave me. Forgive me of my sins and help me to be your child, Lord. Help me to live for you because of what you've done on the cross, and we'll give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now, last week, I hope I can answer this correctly. It was, what was the miracle pointing to in Ephesians 5, 18 and 19? I wish I'd answered it last week, but I didn't have time. What was the connection between this verse and answering the question? So that's question 10. The Gospel of John calls the miracle a sign. What is it pointing to? Well, it's pointing to the fact that Messiah had come. Joy was in their presence because he had the authority over the water, making it into wine. And, of course, beyond this miracle, the disciples believed. The miracle was pointing to the day when Pentecost would come and we could be filled with the Spirit and have a relationship to the Lord. And of course, it goes on, speaking with hymns and spiritual songs. What does wine symbolize in Scripture? Symbolizes joy. That's why we're to be filled not with wine, but to be filled with the Lord. So it's joy. It's wonderful. And then what happens if we're not? We misspeak. That to me was the most important question in the whole lesson, because Peter had told the Lord the cross would never come to him. And Jesus said, remember, get behind me, Satan. We're going to have that lesson coming down soon. But if you're not filled with the Spirit, which you're to daily do, then, of course, you can misspeak, and the enemy can take a hold of your mouth. It's very serious. And what difference would it make in our churches? Well, we might get the job done if we're living for the Lord. Anyway, have a good week. You're going to be looking at the Sermon of the Mount and the Beatitudes, and you're going to get mad at me because there's so many verses, so little place to write. That's just to help you.